Father, thank you so much. Indeed, your name is beautiful. Your name is wonderful. Your name is powerful. And in your Son, Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is on display. His rule and his reign, Father, is why we are here today. To yield and to enjoy your Son. So we worship him as best we know how. Father, we pray today for those we love. I'm thinking of the evil and the hurt in the world that just seems to keep unfolding. Even as we speak today of the suffering of your Son in the Garden of Gethsemane for the foolishness, the sin of the world, Father, even today, the sin of humanity is on display. We think of this terrible tragedy in Maine and the confusion and hurt and grief and loss there. And then multiply that across Gaza and Israel. Families displaced, and the innocent people in Gaza that have been moved here and there and are living without the necessities of life. The terribly brokenhearted and so terribly hurt in Israel. And then multiply that across Ukraine, the shambles of that nation, and what war and murderous thoughts do to us. All paid, the debt paid in full by your Son, Jesus Christ. What a weight of sin he bore. What a weight of sin. So we are thankful and astounded by his obedience and by his love. And so, Father, we pray today that we might recognize it. We pray that we would never come to terms with it. We can never reduce, we can never imagine his suffering. So today we will talk about it. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the majesty of the yielding of the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, thank you. Look at that. Marvelous people that minister to me. All right. Thank you for that. Andy is mostly worried about his microphone that I will spit into it. And so I understand it's a mixed motivation for Andy. All right. So my favorite place, I've had a privilege of going to Israel a couple times, and my favorite place in Jerusalem is actually outside of Jerusalem. It's at the Garden of Gethsemane, up on the Mount of Olives. And let's see if we can do this together. First, let's see if I can make this work. I think maybe. Uh-oh, maybe not. Have I forgotten how, friend? Teach me that I might learn. The top one? It is. But, oh, there it is. Let's do this. So I said we're going to trick things up a little bit. Let's have a little slideshow of my vacation to Israel. Isn't that fun? Doesn't everybody want to do that? Oh, I had no idea that was happening this morning. I would have invited my friends. Oh, a slideshow of Israel. Wow. Here am I doing this. So This is the nation, Jerusalem, and you see the wall around Jerusalem. The wall actually goes right here, the big wall around Jerusalem. It was added sometime later to go a little bit a little bit bigger. And so here you see the Temple Mount and the Holy of Holies. And here you see all the places where Jesus would have gone on the night that he was betrayed. So here you see the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives to the west of Jerusalem. And here is the Kidron Valley, the valley that marks the edge of the two mountains that were demolished in order to build the city of Jerusalem, leveled in order to build the city of Jerusalem and the great big, huge Temple Mount. They knocked those two mountains down a little bit. Solomon did some, but especially Herod when he built that temple and when he added to it. And so so there's the Kidron Valley. If you go there now, it hardly looks like a valley. That's because over a couple thousand years, they've been throwing rocks into it. And so it used to be a substantive valley, and it's surrounded as a mountain here. This whole valley area kind of marked the edges of the mountain there. And so you see when Jesus left the Garden of Gethsemane, he came back into this area. He came to Herod. He came to the high priest, the Herod Antipas. He bounced around all over the place before he finally ended up at Golgotha. And so outside the city walls, here's the city wall, and you remember he had to go outside the city wall in order to be executed. And so there's Golgotha just outside the city wall. Now, if you stand on the Mount of Olives and look east, you'll see something like this. Like this. So that's it for our slides today. And come on. Did it? Nice. So isn't that spectacular? So you're standing on the top of the Mount of Olives looking east. There, you can see the Dome of the Mount, the Dome of the Rock, excuse me. And the Dome of the Rock is where the Muslims have built a majestic mosque on top of where ostensibly the temple would have stood. But it had been demolished in 70 AD, and then the Muslims came and built on top of it so that the Jews would never be able to build their temple. And so looking out this way, we can see a graveyard here. And in this graveyard, there are graves of the great Jewish prophets are buried here. And a little further down here, this is a graveyard as well, down below. And this is a Muslim graveyard. And the Muslims were aware that when Jesus came and touched down, let's imagine we are standing now on top of the Mount of Olives looking east. The Muslims are aware of the prophecy that Jesus would come back from heaven, touch down on the Mount of Olives, and then come in through the eastern gate, which is, here we go, it's kind of right here. The Eastern Gate, it's all blocked off now. The Muslims blocked that off because they didn't want Jesus going through it. Like that's going to stop them. And they also put these graves down here because they knew that it was anathema, it was a sin, it was an abomination to walk across a pagan grave, a Muslim grave. And so they put those graves down there so Jesus couldn't walk across those graves. And that would keep him from entering the city of Jerusalem victoriously, because the door is shut and there are graves in front of you. And I don't think they quite understood how beautiful, how wonderful, how powerful is the name of God. So here we are looking across at the wall. This is not the wall that you would have seen, at least portions of it, at that day. You can see portions of the temple wall. When you go to the Wailing Wall, you'll see first century remains from that wall. So from here into the Garden of Gethsemane, you would see a beautiful garden. And this tree in front of you is some, they think, they so they tell us when you visit, that that tree is among the oldest in the world, and that tree is up to 2,000 years old. So that tree would have been an eyewitness to the suffering of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, ostensibly. So, knowing that, I picked up olive pits from that tree and hustled them out of Israel. And I sold them on eBay, I did. I did not. But I will now. No, I wanted to see if I could germinate them and grow a little olive tree from the Mount of Olives. And Susan said, "Well, you can't just steal those." And you know, I rue the day that I married a woman with conscience. So I said to the guy, "Do you have any, you know, vegetables?" Oh, he had to ask. Well, I have these olive pits. And he looked at me like, "Are you American? I have these olive pits. I'm a pastor." That didn't help. I'm a pastor. And these are from the Garden of Gethsemane. He's still looking at me like, I was going to try and, you know, germinate them in Colorado. Champ, 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 whatever. So I got to confess my sin and got my olives, both olive trees. I've not been able to get them to germinate, though, so if any of you are any good at that, talk to me afterwards. So, all right, we're taking way too much time on my slides for my vacation. Let's keep going. So, Gethsemane, the name means olive press. It's not the name of a person or a rock band. It is the name of an olive press. You would put olives in the base of this, and then you would put a person or a animal here and run them in circles and crush the olives with that big stone. And you would squeeze the life out of those olives. You would squeeze the oil, the anointing oil of kings and prophets. You would squeeze it out in the crushing of that fruit. And I don't think it's lost on believers that it is appropriate, it is not ironic that Jesus was crushed and the life drained from him in many ways there in that garden. So the Garden of Gethsemane, the oil press, the olive press, and then at the base of that garden is this church that's built above the rock that antiquity believed was the stone on which Jesus wept. They call it the Rock of Agony. And this is called the Church of All Nations. And if you go inside, you'll see an altar. And this big rock, it's probably 8 by 10 feet behind a little wall, a little iron grate. But if you go outside, you'll see... So I was listening to a Jewish man teach, and he said, if you have two Jews in a room, you'll have three opinions. And I kind of like that. The church is built over a rock, but at the back of the rock is another big rock that's called the Rock of Agony. And you can see in that a little, it's very difficult to see here, but you can go look it up on Google. This is a man kneeling in prayer and an angel ministering to him that's carved into this rock. And some people believe that it's this rock just outside the church that is actually the rock that Jesus laid upon to weep. Now, you're saying to yourself, how can they possibly know that? Well, Peter, James, and John, the disciple, Peter, James, and John were there. And so when some 30, 40, 50, 60 years later, somebody came to them and said, hey, what rock was that? Where was Jesus? They could say he was right there. And Jews were great at oral tradition. Jews would remember. They would tell the next generation, let's go see the rock where Jesus wept. Let's go see the rock of agony. And so it is. Archaeologists are often impressed by how throughout church history into the 200s, 300s AD, when they started building churches over the top of these sites, they're actually pretty historically proven that they are the site where these things happen. So it's pretty interesting. So let's see, is there anything more here? I don't know that there is. So let's go ahead and get to our block this morning, although I have one more thing I want to do with you. So in Mark 14, it says this. It says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went outside to the Mount of Olives. And have you said to yourself, wow, I wonder what hymn they sang? You know, did they sing something from the John of Baptist hymnal? What did they sing? And theologians, scholars are quite sure, because this was the Passover, there was a hymn that they sung over Passover. It's called the Hillel. And it is the reciting, the singing, the chanting of Psalm 116 to 118. And they would sing the first part before the Passover supper, and they would sing especially from chapter 118, Psalm 118, in the second half. And so let's just look at a little bit of what that singing would sound like, or at least those verses. In Psalm 116, you would recite this, I will lift up the cup of salvation, Yeshua, and call on the name of Adonai. Yeshua is the word salvation in Hebrew. Yeshua is the Hebrew name of Jesus. Jesus is Yeshua. That would be the noun, God is my salvation. Yeshua would be the verb of salvation. So you would sing that God is my salvation. He saves me. In 118, Adonai is my strength and my song. He has become my Yeshua. He has become my Yeshua. I thank you that you have answered and have become my salvation, my Yeshua. The building block, this is where this famous verse comes from, that Jesus quoted. The building block that was rejected has become the cornerstone of the whole new world. Now, you remember when Jesus said that, you're thinking to yourself, why, that doesn't mean anything to me. It meant everything to the Jews. They sing it every Passover. Every person in Israel and beyond would be able to quote that verse and would know what that meant. They wouldn't have been able to apply the fact that Jesus was the cornerstone that was rejected, that falls right there in that passage about Yeshua being the salvation. And they sang that hymn and then worked their way up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's try it. Should we try it? We should. So, are any of you familiar with a group called Peter, Paul, and Mary? Some of you are a little too young. Peter, Paul, and Mary? Is that moderately familiar? Yeah? A little bit? Yeah. Okay. Paul Stuckey, of Peter, Paul, and Mary. Wrote a little song. He's a Christian man. And he wrote a little song. And I'm going to teach you just the chorus part. And you're going to sing it with me. You're going to want to. It goes, I'll sing it once for you just out of pain. It goes, the building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of the whole new world. The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of a whole new world. Let's try it again. And I'm going to have you guys be my building block people, and you guys get to be building block. All right? The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of the whole new world. The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of a whole new world. He goes on. All right, that's the trick up part that I was talking about. Let's review. Let's go ahead and get to Peter, Paul, and Mary, Paul Stuckey, ladies and gentlemen. So now it's Thursday night. All right, it's the night of Jesus' betrayal. He has spent some significant amount of time in the upper room. John tells us about the upper room discourse, where he teaches for 7 chapters in John about things to come and about life in Christ and life in the kingdom. And he, before that, washes the disciples' feet. That night he will establish the institution of his supper for all generations. And he will give a piece of bread to his friend Judas, who will then take that bread and go and betray him. They will sing a hymn and then go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus will distance himself from the rest of the disciples. He will take Peter, James, and John with him. And he will pray. And all of the world, past, present, and future, hung in the balance during that sweet hour of prayer. Everything hung in the balance. What hung in the balance was the glory of God's grace and the salvation in the world of the world. What hung in the balance was the divine plan that was the centerpiece of creation, the kingdom of God. If Jesus failed to obey, to yield in this garden, then the ruin of humanity from the disobedience in the first garden would have gone on forever. Humanity was lost in the first garden, saved in the second. The battle for all those who would be saved to become the free will image bearers who are his kingdom citizens, that would have been for naught. The success of Jesus' mission on earth depended on Jesus' prayer and the answer given in that prayer. So there's a passage in Hebrews that mentions this moment of the Garden of Gethsemane, of Jesus' prayer. The writer of Hebrews is calling it forward. He says, in the days of his flesh, meaning Jesus's, while he walked on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Another translation says because of his trusting obedience, because of his trusting obedience. He was heard. The inference is his prayer was answered. That makes us say, well, that's odd, because Jesus asked that this cup would pass, and now the writer in Hebrews is saying that Jesus' prayer and supplications in a loud voice were heard by God. Not just heard, but responded to, answered. And so that makes us ask some questions, and I want to talk a little bit about that this morning, because I think there's a comfort for you in this today. So let's stand and let's read from Mark chapter 14. Let's see if I got that wrong. I did. Chapter 14. Let's read together. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to come, sleeping, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So Jesus is talking about a cup. He's talking about an hour and a cup. Remove this cup from me. And so I think a person, especially a 21st century person, might say, well, what is this cup we're talking about? I don't get it. Remove a cup. And if you were in the first century, you would kind of understand that because you would have an understanding of Old Testament scripture and you would remember some of the Psalms and stories of the Old Testament, the words of the prophets where a cup was referenced as an allegory or a word picture of a person's life. I'm like a cup, and I can be filled with certain things from God. And so we might be filled with a blessing. My cup might be filled with a blessing. You remember in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. It's running over with God's blessings. He's pouring blessings into me so much that they're overflowing out of me, and I'm so enjoying my life with God because my cup runneth over. And there's also a cup of salvation that is also mentioned in Scripture. There's also a third cup that's not quite as good, and it's called the cup of wrath. This is the cup of God's judgment and anger for disobedience. And Israel was told on several occasions, you will have to drink this cup of wrath because of your disobedience, and you will be judged and disciplined. In Isaiah 51, "Wake up, wake up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk the cup of the Lord's fury. You have drunk the cup of terror, tipping out its last drops." The cup of wrath is being poured out upon you. And so what Jesus is referring to when he says, "Can we let this cup pass from me?" is this cup of wrath. Scripture says that Jesus was made sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin was made sin, made to become sin on our behalf. And embedded in that idea, and suffer the consequences of hundred billion souls, dozens of billions, I don't know how many souls there are since time started, but the souls of all humans that were weighed then upon him. And he suffered their combined wrath, the wrath of today alone seems enough. By going to the cross, he will drink the cup of God's wrath. He will drink it all the way to the bottom. He will bear divine judgment that rightly falls upon Israel, and indeed it rightly falls on me. He drank my cup of wrath. He will suffer the wrath of God most horribly, both in his physical body, but especially in the spiritual realm as he enters the hellish state of separation from his Father. Remember, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now the scriptures say, God's hand is not too short that he cannot save, his ear is not too dull that he cannot hear, but your sins have caused me, God, to turn my face from you. Your sins have caused me to turn my face from you. And so Jesus on the cross experiences the one time in all of eternity that the Father and Son were separated from each other. As the loneliness and the cup was poured out upon Jesus. We cannot understand all that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane on the cross. We can be very grateful. The writer in that passage in Hebrews says that he prayed with loud cries and tears. Loud cries and tears. And I think that's probably a great summary of what was happening for that hour. Can you imagine a man in great grief, suffering in the deepest place of his heart, mind, and soul, exhausted and simply undone, weeping, struggling to gather your breath, praying for humanity, praying for himself, praying that this cup of wrath might pass. If there's any way, can we do it some other way? And then Mark records him saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. So it's kind of curious to me. He prays that, and then here's the deal. The cup of wrath doesn't pass. He has to drink the cup of wrath. He prays, and God's answer is, no, there is no other way. This is the plan. There's only this plan. You left your throne voluntarily to come and offer this sacrifice. There is no other way forward. So again, that makes me reflect on the writer of Hebrews who said that in his prayers and supplications, God heard him and answered his request. So let's look at this. Let's break it down. Let me see if this isn't the answer. And I want you to know I'm not the first guy that's kind of dealt with this. He withdrew about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed. Let's read from the Lucan passage that records this same thing from Luke chapter 22. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. That's similar. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That sounds all very familiar. And now Luke records a little extra. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, because he was despondent near death. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The straining, the physical strain, was like the strain of torture those who are tortured and go through this kind of strain, this physical torture, the capillaries in their sweat glands will break and the blood and the sweat join and it comes out as drops of blood on a forehead of a person in most terrible turmoil, physical and emotional, mental turmoil. Jesus was experiencing this. And he prayed most earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And he withdrew from them. So before the angel came to strengthen him, before the angel came, he prayed, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Theologians, I agree. See something, a progression of prayers here. The angel comes and says to him, no, there is no other way forward, but I will strengthen you for this journey. Your Father will go with you. You are not alone, but you will drink this cup of wrath. And so, God answers that first prayer by saying no and sending an angel to come and be with him, strengthen him, and walk alongside. And see just a little bit how things change. It says he, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So that is interesting to me, is to these other theologians. He prayed more earnestly. Well, if we're right, and the angel said you will drink of this cup of wrath, then it doesn't say, then subsequently he prays even more earnestly. But it doesn't seem to me like he would just continue to pray. Well, I know you said no, but I really don't want to drink the cup of wrath. I mean, he's not like a petulant child that lays on the ground and pounds his fists and kicks his legs and says, why can't I? Why can't I? Why can't I? Why can't I? That's out of the character of God. It's out of the character of Jesus. He's been told no. So what is he praying more earnestly now? What now has his attention? Now that he knows that he must face the cup of wrath, the angel has come and told him so. What now is he praying about so much more earnestly? That he is now almost near death. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Do you see how that second prayer changes? If it cannot pass, it's like, okay, if it cannot pass, I am yielded. Thy will be done. And he is beginning to pray even more earnestly. I alluded to this last week. There are actually two risks for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. One is that Judas will show up early before he has a chance to complete his prayer. And they will sneak in and bang him over the head and kill him and leave him in the garden. Because their whole plan was to kill him. And they wanted to do it without a public spectacle because they didn't want the people to see. And so Jesus wanted to make sure that he wasn't assassinated and left to die before he ever got to the cross. And so he brought some disciples to come and watch. Come, watch. Watch what? Watch me pray? You see me pray all the time. Watch that someone doesn't come and I am unaware. But there's a second threat to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His heart is so broken, his despair is so real, that he is on the threshold of death itself. He's done. His heart is fully broken. His will is fully submitted. But he can hardly get up off the ground to go talk to his disciples. He is so despondent. He's about to die before he ever gets to the cross. And so Jesus, these theologians and I agree, begins to pray more earnestly. Not that the cup would pass him now, but that he might live to see the cross and die according to the plan. I'm not the first one to think this way. In fact, it goes way back in church history. Jonathan Edwards in the late 1700s, great evangelist of the Enlightenment, Second Enlightenment in North America, Northeast America. He said this, Jonathan Edwards, "This was the greatest act of obedience that Christ was to perform," speaking of his yielding in the garden. "He prays for strength and help that his poor, feeble human nature might be supported, that he might not fail in this great trial, that he might not sink and be swallowed up and his strength so overcome that he could not hold out and finish the appointed obedience." And it says he was afraid lest his poor, feeble strength should be overcome and that he should fall. He should fail in so great a trial. That he should be swallowed up by that death that he was to die. He offered up strong crying and tears into the night that was able to strengthen him and support that gave and save him from death that he might overcome death and so be saved to it. Jonathan's a little obscure, but what he's saying is Jesus was praying that he might not die, that he might live long enough to face the cross. Makes sense to me. It makes sense to me. He set his stone like a flint to go to Jerusalem for just this purpose. And now here in the garden, he faced this great temptation. Remember how when Jesus, early in our series, how Jesus went to the wilderness to be tempted. And he was tempted in three ways, essentially. And then it says at the end of that account that the evil one left, this was Satan himself, tempting Jesus for another opportunity. This was his opportunity. And I believe Satan showed up in person to tempt Jesus, to kill him, if he could, prior to his facing the cross. So Jesus is in his hour of need. And he prays that he might be able to withstand the grief, and the sorrow, and the weakness. And God answered his prayer. God heard him and answered his prayer and sustained him in the sending of his angel. He saved him from death in the garden because he was obedient and his prayers were answered. And if Jesus had not been obedient to his appointed death on the cross, he would have been swallowed up by death in the garden. There would be no resurrection, no salvation, no future world filled with the glory of God's grace, no kingdom of God. This is what Jesus prayed for to him who was able to save him from death right now in this moment in the garden, save him from a death that would not succeed in his mission. Would stop him from that. So, Jesus is saying, I do things different. Do you remember, again, a couple weeks ago, when Jesus and his disciples, as we spoke here, were walking towards Jerusalem, and in fact, pretty much in this narrative of the last week of his life, and Peter, James and John specifically, came to Jesus and said, and so did his mom, by the way, can James and John sit at your right and left? Remember that little piece? Can they be Secretary of State and Prime Minister? Well, I don't know, whatever else we have. We don't have Prime Ministers. Secretary of State and Secretary of Defense or Chief of Staff or something. And Jesus says to them, can you drink this cup. Remember that? Can you drink this cup? And you remember what the disciples say? Yeah. What cup are you talking about? Of course I can. Yeah, like that little dog in the, you know, yeah. I can drink that cup. And you can see Jesus thinking to himself, I think you can read between the lines where you say, no, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You have no idea about the cup that I'm about to drink. But then he does kind of, throw him a bone. He comforts them by saying, you know what, you will drink this cup. You will suffer with me. You will merely suffer. I will suffer the cup of wrath. So this analogy must have incredible weight for the disciples. You see, this is the upside down kingdom. What Jesus is saying to the disciples in this moment, what he's saying to us right here and right now, is that having more isn't winning. It isn't better. Being served isn't best. Having people appreciate you is dangerous. Being honored isn't greatness. The people of Jesus are to follow in the footsteps of his life. Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Next week, we'll talk about the cross. And there at Golgotha, our Savior drained God's cup of burning anger, drained it down to the dregs. God poured out his wrath, his full strength, his undiluted anger onto his Son. And indeed, he suffered for us. The truth of the matter is, Jesus passed through death and hell that we might pass over both safely. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, you are a mystery and a kindness and a grace that passes understanding. You have brought to us in the Garden of Gethsemane a salvation that was won that night where Jesus yielded as the Son of God to his Father and resolved to drink the cup, to face the suffering and your wrath, to face the banishment to hell in some eternal form. And Father, only to be brought forth and resurrected for thy name's sake and thy glory. So Father, even this day, we reflect on and we remember that the suffering of Jesus Christ, your Son, is what saved us from your wrath. And Father, I deserve that wrath. I have failed you over and over. I seek again your forgiveness. And I'm grateful that I have received it in full. So bless us now as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Indeed and amen. I've been texting with a friend about the idea of things that I wish were different. Things I wish were different. There are things in our lives that we wish are different. Not just casual things like I wish I was taller and had more hair. Though, I wish I was taller. And I do got an amen. That's good. So I do wish I was taller and had more hair, but I'm talking about the deep, earnest longings of our lives, the broken-hearted places where things, prayers, go seemingly unanswered. And I long for that faith that's spoken of in this song, where I can surrender all. And mostly when I sing this song, I surrender some things. I surrender what's convenient. I surrender what's easy. And this song challenges me to surrender my deepest longings. And each of us face challenges and disappointments and things we wish were different. What we are so grateful for is that there is a cross at the end of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just God singing to us. Not a deal. Not to worry. Here it is. And so what we remember going into next week is that the cross doesn't give us all we ask for. It gives us what we don't ask for. So much more. So next week we will go to Golgotha. Golgotha looks a little bit like this. It's a little hard to see here, but there you can see a little bit better. This is a 100-year-old photo. Can we go back one again? In this one, a few years ago, he lost his nose. His nose fell off. He had a little nose right here. And you can see the eyes and the nose, and this is where some believe at the base of this mountain that this is called the place of the skull, and this is the skull that's outside the walls of Jerusalem. I guess go back to that picture from about 100 years ago. You can see his nose a little bit better right there, and that's before all the buses and things were built in there. And we'll go there, and we will reflect even more on the cross of Jesus Christ and the meaning of what that all meant. C.S. Lewis's favorite verse, I don't know if it was his favorite verse, but it was most often quoted verse, is this one from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus speaking to his disciples and asking them to surrender all. And he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his or her cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man or woman to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? God is calling you deeper on this snowy day. He's calling you deeper. And he's comforting you with his Holy Spirit. In a moment, some of us will gather, all that you can gather, and we'll pray for our next senior pastor. And I look forward to having some conversations with you as we move forward. Peace to you. Have a great week.